Well, here we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 an account of our Lord's Supper. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. It is also found in the context of a most startling, if you like, abuse of the sacred meal recorded in Scripture. As we noted last Sunday evening, Paul begins his address in regard to the Lord's Supper with these words, "I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." And so here they're gathering for the Lord's Supper, and here we discover that rather than it being for good, it has caused division in the church, and it has done more harm than it has good. It was reported to him, if you like, that when the Corinthians met in assembly, they would celebrate a love feast, much like our providential dinner, if you like, and they would share in a meal. But rather than share, those who had more would not wait for those who had little, but went ahead and drank and ate to excess. Those coming late, perhaps the poor, who had jobs to attend to, perhaps slaves who could not be freed instantly from their work, when they came, they found no food, and they came hungry, and they left hungry. So no wonder Paul was upset. Not only so, but the meal ended with a celebration of the Lord's Supper. So it seemed that the early church would have a communal meal and that they would end it with the Lord's Supper. Much like the Passover, it was a Passover meal, and then Jesus, he brought in the new covenant by using the symbols that were found in the Passover meal, the bread and the wine, speaking of his body and of his blood. Their actions then negated the sermon the Lord's Supper meant to teach. Christ, who had sacrificed his life in order that he might redeem us, that we might not live to ourselves, but we might live to others. And here they were undermining by their churlish attitude the very thing that the Lord's Supper was intended to do for them. In verses 23 and 26, Paul recounts the Lord's Supper in all of its simplicity, reminds them of Christ's self-giving in order to rectify their abuse of the same. So he brings their attention to the essence and the heart of the Lord's Supper. So first of all, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Now it is possible that the Apostle Paul received an account of those last hours from Peter and John, which would include the new covenant established by Christ and ratified by Christ's blood. But it's also true that Paul received direct revelation from Christ, and this is one of the missing links for the Apostle Paul. Paul was not privy to Jesus' life and ministry. Like the 12 disciples, so he received a private tutorial to bring him up to speed, as it were. Not only so, but he was faithful in passing it on. He says, "I passed it on to you." Obviously, it was meant to be a permanent memorial until the Lord would come. The Jehovah's Witness commemorate this meal once a year, I am told. They must be different in some way or other from everybody else. And so I asked a Jehovah Witness, "Well, why is it that they celebrate the Lord's Supper when their doctrine teaches us that Christ returned invisibly in 1914 and established the kingdom witness?" In other words, the Lord's Supper was only to be commemorated until Jesus returns. Well, he said that he would get back to me later, but he never did get back to me. Remember, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have 7 sacraments, including baptism, the Lord's table, what they call Mass. Marriage is a sacrament. Extreme unction is a sacrament. Holy orders are sacrament. I forget one or two of the others. But in Baptist circles, depending on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus ordained only 2 sacraments or ordinances, if you like, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In other words, Jesus gave a direct command that we were to make disciples and baptize. He gave a direct command, this do in remembrance of me. These are the only sacraments, these are only ordinances that Jesus left for his church. No other sacraments. Only those 2 are to be celebrated. Baptism, which is entrance into church membership, and the Lord's Supper, which represents ongoing union and communion with God and with Christ's body, the church. Now, what did Paul pass on? First, the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. The Passover meal to which Jesus looked forward to, that he might eat it with his disciples before his crucifixion, this high and holy occasion in a inaugurating, if you like, a new covenant in the sacred blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in all purity and holiness. Yet even here, in the inner sanctum, if you like, even here, the mystery of iniquity is at work. In the night in which he was betrayed. A betrayal that is so base and so vile, not of anyone such as Peter or John, which would be bad enough, but of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of souls, who was a friend of Judas, a confidant of Judas. Judas had seen his ministry, had heard his preaching, had witnessed his miracles, had himself been empowered to cast out demons and perform miracles along with the rest of the disciples, did not discern the nature of the meal and the covenant which Jesus was making, the new covenant with his people. Here was a friend and a confidant of Judas, a love unmatched and a foul betrayal. It is no wonder that the scriptures say of Judas that it were better that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were cast into the sea than to betray the Son of God. This is a mystery, is it not, of iniquity? And is it not a lesson, perhaps, for the Corinthians to meditate upon, a warning and a plea on the part of the Apostle Paul to ask the question of themselves, is it I, Lord, is it I? As we read in the scripture this morning, Jesus said to Judas, yes, it is you. But the other disciples also examined their own hearts. Am I going to betray you? Am I the one who's going to do this wicked thing? They themselves were examining themselves before their Lord. Their behavior, the Corinthian church, was reprehensible. And while all things good deserve respect and careful handling, even more so sacred things, that we do not betray them by making them common and treating them lightly, indifferently, or even abusively. Then we read our The Apostle Paul says he took bread. That would be unleavened bread. And I don't think as we come to the communion table, it's necessarily we have to have unleavened bread. We just need the representative thereof, if you like. But first, having given thanks, then he broke it and he distributed it to the 12. We're aware that as he did this, he said, "This is my body." And this is used as a pretext by many to support transubstantiation and or consubstantiation. And I will explain that if I can. Trans in the Roman doctrine means that the priest, by using certain words, actually turns the bread into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think as Protestants we recognize what the Mass is all about. The Mass is a sacrifice of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once again for sins. In other words, in the Roman Mass and in the Roman doctrine, Jesus is sacrificed again and again and again, like the lambs and goats of the Old Testament. When the Roman priest lifts the wafer up before the congregation, he is actually teaching and telling the congregants that this is your God. Worship your God. The wafer is lifted up that they might recognize their God. And in swallowing the wafer, that you are eating God. This is a serious, serious error. And it is a serious error that leads to the damnation of thousands and 10,000 souls as those who partake believe that their sins are actually being sacrificed for and they are consuming God himself. Now, consubstantiation is the term that Luther fought for. He couldn't say on grounds of justification, transubstantiation, that would not work. He fought for consubstantiation, and the debate then was brought to the fore in the Protestant Reformation. And the one who opposed Luther in regard to consubstantiation was the Swiss reformer Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli. They met and they discussed these things and they pored over the scriptures, and finally Luther, he pounded the table and he said to Zwingli, "Jesus said, 'This is my body,' so it must be in some mysterious way the body of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it wasn't transubstantiation, but it was consubstantiation in a mysterious way. In the bread, Jesus was present. Luther, of course, did not believe that it was a continuing sacrifice. So that while the bread is still bread, Christ's presence is found in the bread. So Zwingli then asked Luther, when Jesus said he was the door, was he actually a door? And in that sense, I'm with Zwingli in this. Now, Leon Morris, and as I talked with Pedro today, Pedro suggested that he takes a Calvinistic view of the Lord's Supper, that there is the presence of the Lord in the elements themselves in a way that we might not be able to describe. The Word, Leon Morris says, the Word, my body and my blood, do not prove all that the advocates of such theories claim. In other words, he said, these words do not prove, certainly, transubstantiation and consubstantiation. On the other hand, he says, they should not be minimized into a Zwinglian view that the service is no more than an occasion when we remember Christ and his death. Leon Morris goes on and says, there is a very real gift of the Savior in the sacrament. And Baptists don't like the use of the sacrament because it implies grace being infused through the bread or the cup. But nevertheless, I think sacrament is fair. It is the holy element, if you like. So he says, there is a very real gift of the Savior in the sacrament or the ordinance, nonetheless real for being essentially spiritual. And then, in other words, it is not material, as in trance or consubstantiation, but it is essentially spiritual. The sacrament, he says, is a medium of communion with the body and blood of Christ, and a real means whereby faith appropriates the blessing which flow from a glorified Christ in virtue of his death. And that's a quote he takes from Jonathan Edwards. We should read that last quote once again. The ordinance or the sacrament is a medium of communion with the body and blood of Christ, and a real means whereby faith appropriates the blessing which flows from a glorified Christ in virtue of his death. Well, in verse 24, Jesus said, this is what he passed on to the Apostle Paul, speaking of the bread, this is my body. Notice what the Apostle Paul does with that. Unlike the other witnesses, Luke and Mark and Matthew, in regard to the Last Supper, Paul simply writes, for you. This is my body for you. The emphasis is on Christ's very vicarious suffering for us. Vicarious as in receiving to himself the punishment for our sins deserved in his own body upon the tree. He was sacrificed for you. Vicarious as in substitutionary. He was punished in our stead. He died in our place for our sins. He was crushed, Isaiah says, for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. See the two things there. He was crushed for our iniquities, and that punishment brought to us peace with God, peace within, and peace with our fellow man. For you, Paul writes, for you, he met the law's demands, and he paid it in full. Paul here makes it personal. He suffered and he died for every one of his sheep. His blood cleansed every one of their sins and covered them in the presence of his Holy Father, that is, made atonement. And so we read in that great passage in Micah 7, 18 and 19, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. And listen to this. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. You will hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. What a glorious passage and a promise given to Israel through Micah of the coming hour when our iniquities would be cast into the depths of the sea. But as our iniquities are cast into the depths of the sea, what is missing in Micah. Something's missing. And what is missing in Micah is this: the question, by what means? By what means does God tread our sins underfoot? By what means does God hurl your sins and my sins, your iniquities and my iniquities into the depths of the sea? And the answer's not there. We can rejoice in the promise, but we're left, and Israel was left, with a mystery. But how is a just and holy God going to trample on my iniquities, cast my sins into the depths of the sea, and still be just? How can he forgive my sins? On what account? And the answer is found in the communion service, and of course at Calvary. This is my blood shed for you. This is my body given for you. The answer comes in the New Testament, in the Son of God. The second person of the Trinity takes upon human flesh, lives a perfect life for us, and then upon the cross, he's punished in our stead. In, as Peter puts it, in his own body upon the tree. That answers Micah's glorious promise that our sins will be tread under the foot of God. They'll be cast in the depths of the sea. He will remember them no more, because they were paid for there on the cross. I'm reminded of that this morning, but I shouldn't get off the track. But I just reminded, I would just say to the, saying to the folk this morning, listen, please don't say to yourself, Lord, don't call me home. I'm not prepared to go. I still got some things to do. You haven't understood the gospel, right? If that's how you feel tonight, you haven't understood the gospel. Listen, if you're preparing yourself for heaven, you'll never be prepared. Even if God gave you 1,000 years, you'd never be prepared. Jesus has prepared it for us. All we need to do is embrace it and receive Jesus Christ. And that's the answer to Micah's text. It's found here by the Apostle Paul. This is my body, which is for you, the words of Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's table is a special memorial, a remembrancer, as it brings to mind, it focuses our mind once again on the source of our forgiveness and the payment for our sin. And it focuses our mind on the cost. The cost was his life. The cost was his bloodshed. The cost was the spear in the side from out which flowed blood and water. His body, his blood. That's what Jesus says. This do in remembrance of me. What? This is my body. This do in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so as we come to the communion table, we focus again on the centrality of the message of the scripture of the God who died in our place for our sins. Do this means a continuously do this. Keep on doing this. As long as there is a body of believers, do this. As long as there is church militant on earth, do this. As long as the Lord tarries, do this. It is a command. See this? It's not a suggestion. This is a good idea. It's not you can do it, you don't have to do it. Do this, Jesus says. If we claim to be born again by the Spirit of God, then we must also claim that Jesus is our Lord. And yet, how many do not do this? Or do not wake up on a Sunday morning and say, "Hey, you know, it's Communion Sunday. It's Communion Sunday. Our Lord has called us to the table. And we look forward to coming to the table of the Lord." I'm guilty sometimes of just going through the motion of it, instead of appreciating the emotion of it. It's a command of the one we call Lord. Lord, Lord. If I'm your Lord, then do as I say. That seems so simple. It's so hard for us to grasp, isn't it? Many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord." And I will say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Why? You called me Lord, but you did not do what I said." Well, what does this do in remembrance of me? It is a command of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. I know in Jamaican circles, people who died, and if you're a Jamaican pastor, I don't know how he does it, because he has the funeral and a year later he has a memorial. That's a lot of funeral. I know people who mourn the rest of their lives for a son or a daughter who was lost at war in an accident. How much more should you and I remember him who died for us? Yes, and obey his command. It's the last will and testament is important. It's a solemn moment. The family is gathered. The family is gathered to hear the words of the last will and testament and their involvement in it. Every codicil is examined and carried out. How much more Christ's covenantal love? How is it Christians can be indifferent to the Lord's table, fail to examine themselves, or make no special effort to obey the command, "Do this in remembrance of me"? This is the inauguration of the new covenant. A new covenant that I give to you. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Hallelujah for the new covenant. Praise God for the new covenant. Do you want to live under the old covenant? Do you want to sacrifice blood, the blood of bulls and goats in the old covenant? Do you want to do those food laws and those dressing laws and all those other laws under the old covenant? Do you want to repeat that action again and again and again without the success that you're looking for? This is the new covenant. This is the covenant of which the old was preparing the saints in the Old Testament to look forward to. Jeremiah said that he would give a new covenant because they could not keep the old covenant. It's in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 8 and 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete in aging will soon disappear. The old covenant is obsolete. The old covenant will soon disappear. Then how come it keeps reappearing in the church of Jesus Christ? How come it keeps reappearing in Seventh-day Adventism? What is wrong with people? They have not concentrated on the Lord's Supper. It's a new covenant. Am I calling this covenant new? He has made the first one obsolete. It's aging. But tragically, it didn't soon disappear. The Jews hung on to the old covenant. And too often the Christian church has hung on to that old covenant. Tragically, the old did not disappear in the form of the realization of a new covenant. It still bedevils the church as the covenant to which we are beholden. You say, Pastor, what are we talking about? The Lord's Supper reminds us we are under a new covenant, ratified by better blood than the blood of bulls and goats. It's better bread, for they ate manna in the wilderness and died, while those who feast on the Lord Jesus Christ will never die. It is better blood, because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats that had to be repeated again and again without satisfaction. I'm not under Moses. I'm not under the law. I am under Christ. I am under Christ, who is the new lawgiver and gives and therefore commands my obedience. Not that the old covenant is not represented in the new, but in the new, greater spirituality, while older forms died away, and we live not under law, but under grace, mercy, and by the Spirit. For the law kills. The Spirit gives life, as found here in the communion service. Well, a final point in regard to the Lord's Supper. Whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming Jesus' death till he comes. So the idea of the communion service is, as we meet as a body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're making a proclamation. We're preaching, if you like. We're giving witness and testifying to the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. We're enacting again. So as I said to the people this morning at the communion table, when you remember these things and when your mind is upon these things, do you see yourself sitting down with the 12? Do you see yourself at the table? Do you see your Savior as he passes out the bread, as he passes out the wine, as he gives thanks to God? I think I've said this in the past, but I'll repeat it again. You notice that it covers three periods of time. This do in remembrance of me till I come. Past, present, future. Significant. The traditionalist looks to the past. You proclaim his death. The traditionalist sticks in the past. The existentialist, the one who lives in the now, to the present, you proclaim. The progressive or liberal looks to the future till he comes. But Christian lives in the eternal now. The past, we see, you proclaim his death. The present, you proclaim it till he comes. The future, we proclaim before the eyes of a watching world. We live in the past triumph, enjoying present fruits, and looking for future victory and ultimate victory in Jesus Christ. We proclaim that is, we speak to one another of our hope in Christ. We confess our unity and oneness and joy in mutual encouragement in Jesus Christ. Oh, now I see the crimson wave, the foundation deep and wide. Jesus, my Lord, mighty to save, points to his wounded side. I see the new creation rise. I hear the speaking blood. It speaks. Polluted nature dies, sinks neath the cleansing floods. Wow. The cleansing stream I see, the hymn writer said. I see, I plunge, and oh, it cleanseth me. Oh, praise the Lord, it cleanses me. It cleanseth me. Yes, cleanseth me. That's what we do at the communion table. The cleansing stream I see. Don't take me now, Lord. I have to prepare. No, the cleansing stream I see. I see, I plunge and all. And all, it cleanseth me. Oh, praise the Lord. It cleanseth me. It cleanseth me. Yes, it cleanseth me. Me of all people. Me, the chiefest sinners. Me, rebel against the Almighty. I, who shook my fist under the nose of the Almighty, it cleanseth me. And so a warning is given, isn't it, in verse 27. Sensitive souls have stumbled here. Insensitive souls have stumbled here as well. Sensitive souls cry, I'm not worthy. I will not partake. I'm not worthy to come to the table of the Lord. A sacrament, that which is holy. I'm a sinner. I am a great sinner. I will not partake of the bread and of the wine. But not worthy can be a source of pride. As in, look at me, how humble I am. And so there are those who stumble. Because as a matter of fact, there is no one who is actually worthy. We don't come because we're worthy. We come because we stand in the righteousness of Christ. We come at his command. We come at his invitation. He says, sit down with me. Partake of the bread and wine. Because the communion service is a foretaste of glory divine. It's a foretaste of that awesome moment when we'll sit down and eat at the table of our Lord in paradise. No one's worthy. We come because we've been redeemed by the very bread and blood that is presented to us at the table. The key is to examine ourselves before we eat and drink. Is there any known sin unrepented of? Is there any duty owed? Any forgiveness needed? Any debt of love unpaid? Any hardness of heart, any forgiveness withheld, any neglect of duty, any backsliding, coldness, hardness of heart. We repent. We confess our sins to God. If there is unforgiveness, we go and we grant forgiveness. Then we come to the table of our Lord, and there in communion with Christ and communion with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we proclaim our unity, our oneness, our hope of glory. We remember his death, proclaim it until he comes again. The insensitive soul is one who sits down and eats and drinks He runs roughshod, seeks preeminence. Let him be reminded that sinning against the body and the blood of Jesus brings the judgment of God. It's important that we remind ourselves of that this evening as I close. It's important to remind yourself that God still judges. And it's important to remind ourselves, as it were, He doesn't wait until necessarily the judgment day. Indeed, the Apostle Paul here, and I have no more time, but the Apostle Paul here simply says that if you judge yourself, it will not be necessary for God to judge you. And he says, there are some among you who are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep. It is rather interesting in the Church of Jesus Christ of the modern age, and certainly in some circles, that they talk about health, and they talk about wealth, and they talk about God giving, and they talk about God blessing, but they seldom talk about the fact of God judging. They seldom talk about the fact that when we become, as it were, careless about the things of the Lord, that sometimes sickness falls upon us, and sometimes, as the Apostle Paul says, a number of you have fallen asleep. The Apostle Paul is not teaching that every sin brings judgment and death. Of course not. Nor all sickness is rooted in some sin of that particular person. But the Apostle Paul is saying that there are judgments of God which bring about weakness and sickness, and even death in the New Testament church when we callously or carelessly or indifferently spurn the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he teaches us in particular about handling those things which are sacred to God and to the church. We are judged by the Lord. We are being disciplined. And the discipline has a motive in mind, so we will not be condemned on the day in which the world is judged. So then, he says, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. And if anyone is hungry, that's not what the meal is all about, the Lord's Supper. It's not to satisfy your hunger. Let them eat at home. So when we meet together, it may not result. Instead of blessing, it may not result in judgment. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's table. We thank you, O Lord, for the bread and wine, which reminds us of your death until you come. We pray that we might be faithful in this matter. We pray, O God, that we might come to the table with a greater earnestness, a greater seriousness, and reflect even on the Saturday night before the communion service, before you, O God, and examine ourselves in the light of what we know about ourselves and through the Spirit and through the Word, to see, O Lord, if there be anything amiss that should be corrected. But Lord, may that not prevent us, having made that examination, coming from the table, none are worthy. Only Jesus is worthy, but nevertheless, he has commanded, he has given the invitation. It is a gracious invitation, and it's a foretaste of the glory that will be ours when we sit down with Jesus and we eat with him in paradise. If it pleases you, Lord, that is our prayer. Oh, Lord, that we might sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we might sit with those called from the east, south, north, and west, that great multitude. And there, O Lord, sit at your table and, O Lord, have the bread broken and the wine passed. And perhaps, O Lord, as that happens in glory, we will see the communion table as we have never seen it before. O Lord, I remember in the road to Emmaus, we remember how the disciples didn't know you at first. And then when you sat down and ate with them, suddenly their eyes were opened. And that's how the communion table should serve us, Lord. As we sit down once again, then our eyes are opened again to the glories of our Lord and this magnificent salvation that has been wrought in our lives, where God has taken our sins, trampled them underfoot, our iniquities, and cast them into the depths of the sea. Perhaps when Jesus broke bread on that resurrection day, his hands opened, They saw the nails in his hands and said, "It is the Lord." That's the communion table to us, Lord. As your hands open and we see the wounds in your hands, we cry, "It is the Lord who answers Micah with his own body and blood on the tree." Amen.